The book of 1 Kings, chapter number 1. I've actually been interested in this passage now for a couple of weeks. It's been a little difficult to develop it. Sometimes you get things on your heart, but you don't know what to do with it. And so that's kind of been the way this one's been. And it's a hard chapter to preach expository, verse by verse. But I hope that by the Lord's help, we'll be able to glean some truths from it tonight. Let me see if I can kind of set the stage. David is very old, and the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 1, the first four verses, how old he is. He is very old, and he is very cold, and so they bring in a damsel for the purpose to try to bring up his temperature because he can't get warm. But while all this is going on, he seems that he's close to dying. Verse number 5, let's pick up reading there. Can you stand with me just for a moment? The Bible says, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, Why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah, and they, following Adonijah helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet," the Bible says, "and Shimei and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah." And so once again here in David's life, we have one of his sons trying to usurp the throne. And so tonight, I want to explore the thought, who is going to sit on the throne? Let's bow our heads and hearts. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, be glorified in all that's said and done in this place today. In Christ's name, amen and amen. For those that have a visual of what we're doing in our screens, we've placed a picture. Daniel found a picture of a throne or a very elegant chair. And can I say that everybody has a throne in their heart? Everybody does. There's not a human that doesn't. Everybody has a throne in their heart. And someone's sitting on that throne tonight. Now the question is the king on that throne God-ordained or self-proclaimed? God-ordained or self-proclaimed? And the answer is, it depends. It varies. Depends on what day it is. Depends on what time of the day it is. Depends on whether I have eaten or not. Depends on, sometimes I'm hungry, then I get angry, then I get hangry, and then I'm all kind of bad way to, And I can assure you that God's not on the throne during that time. What I'm trying to say is that there is a constant usurping of the authority of the throne that rightfully belongs to God. It was His by design. God lived in the heart of man. Of course He did. It was His possession. He made him, didn't He? He formed him out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Of course he's God's. And he had the Spirit of God living and abiding in him, because he was literally, just as this word is verbally plenary inspired. What does that mean, preacher? It's God-breathed. God-breathed. Well, can I say that man was a verbally and plenary, he was a verbal plenary work of God. He was a hand. God spoke everything else into existence. The term fiat, like the car. That means an executive order or a divine order. God said, do it, and it did. But man was a hands-on work. Man's the only thing God got his hands dirty doing. He played in the dust of the dirt. Right? Yeah. Dust to the ground, breathe into his nostrils. Well, understand what I'm saying. God, man was created with the divine nature. But in a high-stakes poker game, man lost. He gambled and lost everything. He thought that he could trade what he had for something better. Ain't that what Eve had? She had a divine nature in her, and yet she wanted to be like the gods, knowing good and evil. And you know what? The devil actually, you think about it in this statement, she says she didn't know what evil was. But she began to understand what evil was. And said, be like the gods, think about who the gods are. The gods are the fallen angels, the little g gods. And they knew what it was like to be divine, and they knew what good was. And now they know what evil is. And so she became a fallen being just like they were. And Adam gambled and lost the title deed to that divine nature for all of humanity. And it was the Lord Jesus who purchased it back and gave it back to us. And so, but the problem is, when we got it back through the gift of the Holy Spirit, God did not eradicate the flesh. But rather, there is that constant struggle. There is that dual nature abiding in us. I've told you about Bobby the Bobcat. I was up at Doc Woods's one day. And I walked around the side of the house, and he was had a kitten, and he was spraying that thing with Raid. And you could smell it, and he had that kitten. It didn't have no tail. And I got to looking, he hadn't sprayed the mama cat, but he had sprayed those kittens with Raid. And those kittens were as drunk as hoot owls. It's from that insecticide. I mean, he's a spraying head and all. I mean, he's just laying it to him. He's an old, old gentleman. And he thought that Raid would be good for him, I reckon, kill the fleas off of him. And he set one of them down, and it was just a stagger, and it couldn't even walk. Well, I took it and washed it. Would you know that it took the color out of its hair? As I was washing it, the color, it was bleaching its hair. That's how much it was on it. And I told him, I said, that one's mine. Little boy, I said, that one's mine. Because he said, you want one? I said, yeah, that one's mine. What had happened was, down in Salem, somebody had caught in a live trap a female bobcat. And they had bred that thing with a large domestic tomcat. And it was a big orange tomcat, apparently. And they came out the orange color, like a bobcat. And so the daddy cat, the mother of this litter, so this is how it got into the bloodline. It was the bobcat, the domestic cat, and then that they had a kitten, and that was the male. And he had the pointed ears just like a bobcat. He had the jacked up rear parts like a bobcat. And that was Doc's cat. Well, it had bred with a female, and these were the offspring. So this cat would only, I guess it was a quarter bobcat. Well, I took that thing home. It was the cutest little kitten. It took it several days to get over it, you know, over the poisoning it got. And I always wondered if it was either. I thought it had drove it a little bit crazy, because it would be the sweetest thing, but if you scared it, it would turn into the Tasmanian devil. That cat was one. We got a video somewhere of the dog. Shanna had it up, and it was pretty good size by that time. And the dog come running up, and that thing went up Shanna like somebody had handed her a chainsaw by the handle. She had handed it by the blade. That thing went up her and eat her up. That bobcat, and the thing about it is, it could whip anything around. It was a big old cat. And mean, Lord, that thing's mean. But it was scared of its own shadow. And it would go in Mama's house and lay there on the rug. And everybody loved old Bobby the Bobcat. And one night, somebody, the phone rang, and Mama didn't think about him being laying on the rug, and she stepped on him, had to go to the hospital and have stitches in her foot. That thing is like stepping on a razor blade or something. It cut her all over. And then it acted like it was sorry. You know, I mean, it just kind of hung its head. But it scared it, and it went into survival mode. So when it was in domestic mode, it was the sweetest cat you ever seen. But when it went into wild mode, honey, I'm going to tell you, that's the wildest animal. I mean, it was wild. And when you scared it or when you threatened it, have mercy. I don't know that there's a dog alive that could have took it. It was mean. Problem is, the only time you would ever fight is if it got hemmed up, because it typically would run. Now, the same day that I got that cat, no, that's not true. When I went back to get it after work, Mrs. Ellenberg lived over from Doc. And Mrs. Ellenberg had a telephone. Well, she come up the path, and she come up the steps there on the bank to tell Doc that somebody had called him. Well, that bobcat, the daddy, is laying on the porch, and Miss Ellenberg's dog, Doc didn't have a dog, but Miss Ellenberg's dog come with her to tell him he had a phone call. By the time that happened, that male bobcat laying on the porch, Mama and the kittens laying over here, it saw that dog, that Bobby's daddy, that thing come off that porch. It hit that dog. That dog cut a double flip in the air. And the last time I saw that dog, it was going out of sight over toward Britt's, screaming like bloody murder. That cat was about to kill that dog. And I don't know that she ever found it. I don't know if she ever got that dog back. I don't know if it killed it or what it did to it. But that cat absolutely put the hurting on that dog. That dog, that animal had dual natures. And you just never know which one it was. Can I tell you, that's the way I am. That's the way you are. That's the way all of us are. We have dual natures because we have a throne, and there's a constant argument and a fight as to who is going to sit upon that throne. Let's look at the text. Our story tonight begins with a conspiracy. The Bible says, then Adonijah. Now, if you study the word Adonijah, it means God rules. That's a spiritual name. God rules. And the problem is that Adonijah was Adonijah in name only. What that means is it's very common people give spiritual titles to things they do. But I don't see a whole lot spiritual about Adonijah. He was the son of Haggith. The Bible says exalted himself. If you'll study the book of Isaiah, the same phrase is used about Lucifer, the anointed cherubim that covereth. Exalted himself and was cast down. And notice what he said, I will. And that's the phrase, I will be king. And I'm sure he said, I will have chariots. I will have horsemen. I will have 50 men to run before me. Does that ring a bell to you? Do you remember somebody having 50 men running before him? Do you remember somebody having chariots? Do you remember somebody having horsemen? Anybody remember that anytime soon? Wasn't that long ago I preached on Absalom, his half-brother. What did Absalom do when he usurped the throne from David? He got him some chariots, he got him some horsemen, and he got 50 men to run in front of him. Now, by the way, they weren't just running in front of him like a track meet. They were running in front of him and say, behold the prince Adonijah, behold. And it made everybody stop. Everybody, you get 50 people. I mean, think about it. You get 50 people all shouting the same thing, everybody's going to turn and look, right? Look at me. I'm somebody. Look at me. I'm somebody. Now, the truth of the matter is, he was somebody. He was the son of the king. But can I say that by virtue, he only had the authority that his dad gave him? You see, God had chosen his daddy. And the only claim to fame he had was that he was the son of the man that God called. And nothing more. And nothing more. David didn't come from a line of kings. David came from a line of shepherds. So there is no lineage of kingship in David's life. But there's fixing to be. And the Bible said, and his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? What does that mean, preacher? Well, apparently he's favorite of his dad. Apparently, somebody said, did you see Adonijah out there riding around them chariots, hot riding around town, everybody hollering, Prince Adonijah? Yeah, I saw him. He's young. He'll get over it. He'll be all right. Didn't rebuke him. Well, Bible says not a novice lest being lifted up with pride fall in the snare and condemnation of the devil. There's three things, guys. There's three things a young man can't take. You have limited defenses against females, finances, and fame. And those three things are the big three knockout punches. Period. And the Bible says that his mother bare him after Absalom. His mother was not, they were not full brothers. He was after Haggith. They were half brothers. But apparently it's the birth order. Apparently it was the birth order. I bury him after Absalom. So apparently it was the next son down. Now I'm not sure this is true. But we know Amnon has dead by the time we get here. We know Absalom is dead by the time we get here. There is another one. But I can't find him anywhere. It's possible that he's the oldest by this point. Maybe so he thinks the natural succession goes down to him. Not sure. Doesn't say. It's just speculation. Adam Clark made that statement, that he thought that was one of the old writers. He said he thought maybe that's why he did what he did, because he thought it was rightfully his. I don't know. But do you see something about the conspiracy? Now, let's look at the Confederates. What does that mean, preacher? Those that threw in their lot with them, okay? Those that said, okay, we're in. We're going to pull this off. We're going to usurp authority of the throne. Hey, we're in. Count us in. We're in it. We're with you. The Bible says he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Son, how Joab stayed in command of the army as long as he did, I don't know what David was thinking. He's done exactly what David's told him not to. Over and over again. It's Joab's fault that Absalom ever came back to the city to start with. And then he said, keep the young man alive, and Joab killed him. So he still didn't do what he said. And now he's the first one to peel out, even though he's been the captain of David's guard all these years, he's the first one to defect. Could it be maybe that he figured, hey, if he backed one of the sons and he helped him get into power politically, that he'd have job security? If one of these other boys gets it, maybe somebody else is going to be the captain of the Lord's host. Don't know. But look who else jumped ship. Abiathar. What? Yeah. The priest. What was in it for him? Something. Again, the priesthood, I mean, it shouldn't be political, but it had apparently become political. And so Abiathar, count me in. I'm going with you. And they following Adonijah helped him, the Bible says. Then there's a list of the people who they did not invite and were not part of this thing. Not Zadok, the priest, not Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, not him, not Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and none of the mighty men, none of them were with him. So if there are how many, 36 mighty men? Well, 35, he had one killed. Rei was killed, but I think it's 35. So the Bible says in verse number 9 that Adonijah, he's got the priest. So I read somebody else say, I wonder if they did it as a religious service at this stone that's down here, this Zoheleth, the stone of Zoheleth, and they start killing all these animals. Do you think they did it because they've got Abiathar there? Do you think they did it as a worship thing? They think they did it as a ritual, as a religious service? Makes you wonder, don't it? Why would you want the high priest to be there? Why would you invite him from the spiritual side? Of course, you've got Joab there representing the soldier side of things. Now you've got Abiathar there representing the spiritual side of things. This may have been a ruse to make all the people say, look how spiritual we are. We're going to offer these sacrifices. But what's more, we're going to let y'all eat them. Now, sacrifices will never be eaten by anybody but the priest. But in any way, they begin to slow sheep and oxen and fat cattle. By the way, let me just throw this on to you. Whose sheep and oxen and fat cattle do you think those were? They bound to have been David's flocks. Bound to have been, wasn't they? They bound to have been. By the way, that word zoeleth, you know what it means? It means snake. It means slithering. Makes me wonder about the place, don't it you? They started sacrificing, if they did it, on the place of the snake. Makes you even wonder who they were sacrificing to when you get to looking at it close, a little closer. And they're in Rogel. In Rogel's very close to the city. So close, in fact, they could hear it. They're in such a close proximity. They're outside the city wall, but they're close enough to hear what goes on in town. Maybe up on the hill above the city so that the sound would travel. The Bible says, called all of his king's sons, all the men of Judah, the king's servants. Well, remember here what happened. Remember the last time that this happened, the last time the king's sons were summoned? It was Absalom. And when he summoned the sons, Amnon came. 2 years had passed since the thing with his sister, Tamar, and he killed him. Last time the sons of the kings got together. So he invites all the kings of the sons, but interestingly enough, there's one son who does not get invited. Reckon who that might be? His name is Solomon. Bathsheba don't get an invite. She don't get an invite. Solomon don't get an invite. Nathan the prophet don't get an invite. And Benaiah don't get an invite. Sometimes you can find out what a person's motives are, not as much by what they do, but by what they don't do. And such it is in this case. So you can find out very clearly the Bible takes great detail in telling us who's on whose side. And it's going to name it a couple of times over and over. It's going to tell us who's on whose side and who are the confederates in this deal. Now, I'll bring your attention to the conference. The Bible says there's a principle, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let it be established. Nathan the prophet apparently hears what's going on. Don't you think that it's a big deal that Nathan the prophet's still around? Some question that it's not the same one. It's got to be the same one. But it puts a very interesting twist on things. I always thought about Nathan as being an old man of God when he came in the presence of David and Bathsheba and said, "Thou art the man." But maybe not. That would have been even harder to take from a young preacher, wouldn't it? But isn't it interesting that the same prophet who called them down and told on them and exposed their sin to the world is the same man here now who's looking after David's prosperity. Isn't it interesting? And further, and I've mentioned this several times, look in the book of Luke, chapter number 3, Solomon had a little brother named Nathan. Bathsheba and David named one of their young'uns Nathan. Now, if they were still holding a grudge, do you really think they'd name their young'un that? Do you really think they would? They had apparently got over it. Matter of fact, they had apparently got so over it that they thought that Nathan was just one of the best things going, and they named their young'un after the prophet that told on them. Boy, our culture don't understand that. Covering sin does not release you from it. As a matter of fact, it makes you prisoner. It's a glorious day when your sin is uncovered, you can deal with it and get forgiveness from it. You are in prison until that moment and until that time. And I've often said, it wasn't that David didn't sin. He did sin. And he did grievously sin. But he was a good repenter. He repented well. That's the difference. Now notice that David didn't uncover that whole ordeal. He covered it up like everybody else does. Nathan's the one that uncovered it. And yet apparently he becomes one of the closest allies of David, even in his old age. He's still one of his closest allies. I think that says a great deal. That'd be an interesting study, the study of the life of Nathan the prophet. Pretty interesting man. And so in this conference, there's Nathan. He is speaking to Bathsheba. Bathsheba, again, she's this adulterous woman. And yet, God in mercy allowed Solomon, the first child died, was never named. That union of that night of sin, that child died. But God in mercy raised up a child and they called him Solomon. And you know the story of Solomon. And his mother was Bathsheba. That's just oozing with grace. I mean, that's just grace all over that. You can't, when we think of Bathsheba, we always think of that scarlet woman. But when we think of Solomon, think of the grace of God. I'm glad God can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line, aren't you? Because if he couldn't, we'd all be in a mess. God wouldn't be drawing those straight lines. Because we're all crooked. You say, I ain't crooked. You are crooked. There's just some crookeder than others. There's just some crookeder. It's more obvious where you're crooked. But all of us are crooked. Ain't none of us straight. God don't have any perfect vessels to work through. Never has had. He's had some that got close, and their names are in here. But God always points out where they missed it, don't he? That's how we know that God wrote the Bible. If man had wrote it, he wouldn't have told the bad part. God had to write it, because man would have never told on himself. And so they come together, the mother of Solomon, about David. And so there's this three-way conference, Nathan, Bathsheba, and David. And of course, they made it up. Said, look, you're the wife, you're the mother, you go in first. Nathan said, this ain't good. Let me tell you what I'm hearing. He said, Bathsheba, you need to go. So Bathsheba goes in. And she bowed, did obeisance, verse 16 of the book of 1 Kings, chapter number 1. And she said, my Lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Now, maybe you can find it, but I cannot find that oath. Maybe you know where it's at, but I've looked, and I can't find it. So if you find it, give me the reference on it. But I can't find where he did that, where David swore to Bathsheba. And maybe you know where it's at, but I can't find it. And apparently Nathan was there, best I can tell. But I can't find the verse, but apparently she did say that. And apparently he did, well, we know he said that. And apparently in front of Nathan and in front of Bathsheba. But then they said, and it goes on to tell, she said, but now behold, Adonijah reigneth. This is what she went on to say. And she told him who the confederates were, Abathar, Joab, they're all there. They're having a big shindig. They're having a big barbecue. And everybody's there. And everybody's hollering, King Adonijah. She said in verse 21, she said, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. In other words, what she was saying is, I don't trust this boy. And if he'll steal the kingdom, what's he going to do to all the contenders? Apparently everybody knew that Solomon was next in line. Apparently. apparently, and so she feared for her life. And she feared for Solomon's life. And by the way, it was very common for kings to wipe out their entire family. As a matter of fact, did you know that Herod the Great did that? The Edomite? He killed his wives, killed his own sons to keep them from inheriting. He did. Killed his own sons to keep them from getting the throne. It was said of Herod the Great, I'd rather be Herod's swine than Herod's son. That's what they said about him. And so, can I say about that throne? That throne right there is so valuable to folks. Folks are willing to do whatever they have to get to sit right there and to be self-appointed. They're willing to do anything. Step on people, hurt people, doesn't matter. So long as I get my seat on my throne, on my heart. People do about anything. You know that's true in the job market. You know that's true in a lot of places. People will climb all over top of you. They'll do anything. They'll say anything. That crab mentality. They're going to pull you down so they can get themselves up. Well, while all this is going on, Bathsheba's still there apparently. About that time, knock come on the door and it's Nathan. Well, apparently Bathsheba excused herself. And of course, they did a little bit of theatrics here. They just speak and leave. And now Nathan starts expounding on everything that Bathsheba said. Of course, they've talked previously. And now we got the second witness. And he said, Lord, my Lord said, you didn't tell me. You didn't tell me you was appointing Adonijah to be the king. You didn't tell me that. Is this thing done, verse 27, by my Lord the king, that thou hast not showed it unto my thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my Lord the king after him? Look in verse number 28, 1 Kings chapter 1. Now we see the coronation. David said, call Bathsheba. I don't think she's gone far. But she apparently stepped out. She comes back in. The presence stood before the king. And the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth, that redeemed my soul out of all distresses, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so I certainly do this day. The Bible says Bathsheba bowed, did reverence. Verse 32, David said, call me Zadok. Abiathar's gone bad. Call me Zadok the priest. And Nathan the prophet. He stepped out when she came in. Get Nathan. Don't let him get gone. Get Nathan. All right, so now we've got the mama here. I mean, in the deal, we've got his mother. Now we call in the priest. And somebody said, well, who is Benaiah? Who is he? He's the son of Jehoiada. Well, who's that? The guard was divided in two groups. Joab was the captain of the multitude. He's the captain of the forces. And he was the one that led the expeditions out and away from the city. But the two groups that are mentioned that we'll see in here, we'll go ahead and look at that. Look in verse number 38. The Bible says, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride. And if you'll study that a little closer, and the mighty men. In other words, the city of Jerusalem was never left unguarded. The Cherethites and the Pelethites, they were always in town. Their job was, they were the police force. They were the ones that stayed local. They were the National Guard, if you will. Okay? And Benaiah was the captain of the National Guard. Joab, he's the head of the army, but Benaiah, he's the head of the National Guard. So David calls up the National Guard, if I can say it that way, and he calls up the mighty men. The mighty men. Didn't call any of the mighty men to go to Adonijah, so all the mighty men are in town. They've been with David through thick and through thin. He calls up the mighty men. He calls up this National Guard, and he empowers them. And he said, "We got work to do, boys." And while Joab's outside the city, and maybe forces with him, trying to set up the throne of Adonijah, David says, "Can't do anything about that, but this is what I can do. You call up the guard, you call up the city guard, and you get them, you get Nathan, you get Zadok, and this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do." Look back up here in verse number 33. He said, number one, I want you to get the presidential limousine out that's got the presidential flags flying on them front fenders. And everybody knows ain't but one of them presidential limousines. And I think they call that, isn't it, Ground Force One? Ain't what that thing's called? There's Marine One. That's the helicopter that he flies in, the president flies in. And it's got the presidential seal on it. There's Air Force One. And by the way, that's not one particular plane. That's any airplane the president's in, is Air Force One. When President Bush flew on to the USS Abraham Lincoln at the end of the Persian conflict, or when it came back into port in California, that fighter that he was in, or that dual-seat fighter that he was co-piloting, that actually was Air Force One, according to protocol. And if he'd have gotten a Cessna, it would have been Air Force One, because it's wherever the president's at. But everybody recognizes that 747 with that blue and white, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. If that thing, you see that thing flying in the sky. And by the way, if you ever see a contrail and you see a big airplane and you see some little airplanes out on the wings, guess who that is? Almost every time, the president keeps a fighter escort everywhere he goes. The fighters just don't land with him. They provide the air cover. And so they start flying pattern around the Air Force base when the president comes in. The only time they were ever seen was on 9/11. And we saw the fighters come in and do low passes with gear up, and they come down out on the deck and escorted that thing all the way in, and then they peeled out to the sides. It's the only time you'll ever see those fighters in public, but they're always there. They're there to receive it when it takes off. They're there to keep with it, and there's an AWAC with it at all times. There is a radar plane that flies with the president at all times. And those radar planes are stationed because they can't keep up with the president's plane, and so they're stationed within sight distance of each other, and the president flies between those radar planes, and they know everything that moves from a Cessna from the little airport next door right on up. Say, how do you know? When Obama came to town, Nicholas had to get clearance from the Secret Service in the tower at Asheville to land at Transylvania, and that's a fact. And them fighter jets flew cover all night long over my house like to drove me crazy. It just made me mad all over. All day and all night, and Obama eating barbecue, and them fighter jets are flying over my head. Different story, different page. But I believe you understand when you say Marine One, you know who I'm talking about. It identifies who's in it. Air Force One identifies who's in it. That limo, I've seen George Bush in his limo. I saw him up close in the limo at his second inauguration. He come right by me, waved at me in his inaugural parade. That limo's unique. Big thick windshield in it, big thick glass in it, hard to even see him in there. Well, can I tell you, they didn't have limos in those days, but they had the presidential mule. And he said, go get the mule. By the way, if you used anything the president, the king had, it was penalty of death. When they went to water that thing, they let it. When they went to do any kind of maintenance on it, they let it. Nobody rode that mule once it was assigned to the king. He said, you put him on the mule. Everybody knows my mule. And you lead him down the street. Number two, you bring him and sit him down on the throne. Ain't nobody sits on my throne. People who dust it don't sit on it. No, no, no. They stand and dust it. They don't sit on the throne. That's my throne. Since I was inaugurated, they ain't never been nobody else sit on that throne. And they won't be as long as I'm alive. Ain't nobody sits on that throne. He said, you have him to take a seat on my throne. And he said, then you get you some trumpets. and you get them down there, verse number 39, you take a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and you anoint Solomon on his head, and then you blow the trumpets, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. Verse 40, and the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. In other words, they put on a shindig. I mean, it was a big uproar. And just outside the city walls, here's another party going on, but they can hear Solomon's party over their party. And Adonijah said, "What's that? What's that noise?" I'm sure Joab said, "Nobody told me about nothing going on in town. What's going on in town? Is somebody attacked it? What's going on? I mean, is something happening that I don't know about? What's going on?" And Jonathan came. He said, "I can tell you what's going on. Solomon reigns." He told him about the mule. He told him about the anointing oil. He told him about him sitting on the throne. And the Bible said all of a sudden everybody lost their appetite at that party. Look at the consequences. Verse 41, and all the guests that were with him heard it as they made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet and said, "What is this noise of the city being in an uproar?" And while he yet spake, Jonathan the son of Abathar the priest came. And Adonijah said unto him, "Come in, for thou art a valiant man and bring good tidings." And in verse 43, and Jonathan answered and said unto Adonijah, "Verily our Lord King David hath made Solomon king." And then he starts giving the details all the way down through. So what happens? The guests fled in verse 49. Adonijah feared in verse 50. And he ran into the tabernacle. It would have been the tabernacle. And he grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. And the Bible says that he caught hold of those horns and he said, "Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with a sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent and brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to King Solomon, and Solomon said unto him, "Go to thine house." In other words, you don't have an office here. You're not going to be part of the government. You're not going to be part of the administration. You go to your house now. And you get back in your place now. And the story ends. Can I say that Solomon took his rightful place, his God-ordained place, on the throne of Israel? His God-ordained place. But can I say to you tonight that a greater than Solomon is here? The Lord Jesus. And he deserves a rightful place on our hearts. And can I tell you that there's a battle for the heart of man from every side? I'm amazed at some of the things people give their hearts to. I know people that have gone dog crazy. Instead of "God is love" on a bumper sticker, they've switched the word, they switched the letters, "dog is love." Did you know that they're making about as much money now burying pets and cremating animals as they do humans? People pay big money to have their animals cremated. I'm serious, and burying and everything else, it's crazy. It really is. People have gone dog crazy. So we treat our children like dogs and we treat our dogs like children. Just us. I realize you get attached to something, but there's some people, that's their life. We had a guy up in Alaska, his whole life, and he told it publicly, "My life is dedicated to preserving Denali National Park. And I'm going to spend my entire life here educating people about how beautiful a place this is for the generations to come. And that was his whole purpose in life. He wasn't a job. It wasn't a summer job. It was his life's calling. That's all he did. Try to preserve that park. And then he cross-country skis in it in the winter. He does all this other stuff to it. I mean, he's just completely consumed with the preservation of Denali. And I'm talking about that place is as big as, bigger than some states. It's huge. And to be fair with you, there ain't that much up there. I'm serious. I mean, it's not like it's just a bunch of tundra and there's some trees. I mean, it's just, and it's pretty. But I mean, I put it this way. I sure ain't going to get eaten by no grizzly bear so that the next generation can see the butterflies. Not going to do it. And I'm not going to go on a whaling ship and attack a whaling ship on a boat and try to ram it and try to run out in front of it so to save the whales. The captain of that dude, when they had them whale wars or whatever it was, Brother Larry knew the boy was on that. He was on that ship. Right? He worked with you or worked, that was one of that crew. That crazy captain, this has really happened. He said, if you're not willing to die to save the whales, you're not worthy to be on this ship. Well, a fine time you tell me now. Ain't what you told us when we signed on, honey. And he was planning on taking that boat and ramming that whaler. And that big ship was way bigger than he was. He was going to ram it, trying to sink it to save the whales. What is wrong with people? But he was dedicated, man. You can't go with that. But hey, I know some fellas that flew airplanes into buildings that were dedicated. Just because it's dedication don't mean that it's right. A lot of people have misplaced dedication. Hear what I'm trying to say. People have things in their heart. They have possessions. Some people have relationships, all kinds of things on the throne of their heart instead of the rightful, the only one worthy to sit there. And by the way, it's not your heart. If you've been saved by the blood of Christ, it's not yours. That's not your chair. That is not your seat. It's the Lord's. You're bought with a price. You are not your own. And no one, including me, myself, and I, have the right to sit on the throne of my heart if I'm saved by the grace of God. And to do so is high treason toward King Jesus. Take it or leave it. We don't think about it in those terms, do we? But just as Adonijah usurped the throne of David and usurped the throne of his son Solomon, can I tell you that God the Father designated his son, our Lord Jesus, to sit on that throne and to sit there in their stead, my friend, is to usurp the authority of God Almighty. And yet I do it every day of my life. And you do too. You say, preacher, that's heavy. Ain't it? But it's there. And so here's the question. Remember the credit card? What's in your wallet? Remember that one? The credit card commercial, what's in your wallet? Let me ask you a question. Who's on your throne? God ordained? Is who sitting on your throne God ordained or self-proclaimed?